for leading us in prayer tonight. Titus chapter number 2. Would you find that chapter, Titus chapter number 2? This chapter has introduced us to various groups of people. We've looked at some different types of people. First, we talked about older men, and then older women, then younger women, then young men. And now we have a fifth class of people that's being introduced to us tonight, and it is this class of servants. We come across this in verses 9 and 10. That word servant, and thankfully Brother Rob spoke on the word servant here a few weeks ago. And I don't know if you were here for that sermon. If you weren't, please go back and watch it on our Facebook page. It was an excellent message on this word servant in the Bible, because it is literally translated into what English word? Do you remember? Slave. Most of the time when you run across this word in the Bible, not every time, there are different Greek words for it, but here it is the word slave, the word we would translate slave. It's the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And it literally means slave. It could be referring to slaves who were voluntarily in that state or involuntarily in that state. You remember there are those in the servants that were called bond servants. In the Bible, rather, they were called bond servants. They were willingly made slaves for the rest of their life because of their love for the one they serve. They're called bond servants or bond slaves. But then there were those, like most of those in the Roman Empire, who were involuntary slaves. Here, that's who Paul is addressing. When you read verse number 9, exhort servants to be obedient, he's talking about those servants who were taken by the Romans and made slaves throughout the empire. But Paul will also use this same word, doulos, like he did in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1, to imply as himself. He called himself a servant or slave, doulos, of Jesus Christ. So that can be either voluntary slaves, or as is in our book, in our study here, Titus, it's involuntary slaves. I have a tool, a word study tool in my office by a man, a Greek man named Spyros Zodiates. He lived in Chattanooga for the end of his life, and he passed away a number of years ago. But this is what he said about that word doulos. One who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His will, this is what I wanted you to catch, his will being altogether consumed in the will of another. And that's how Paul lived his life as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. His will was consumed and had been absorbed into God's will. Well, he is talking about a different type of slave here. He's talking about those that have been taken by Rome. You know that Rome's empire was full of slaves. At its zenith, historians say that 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire were considered slaves. Millions upon millions. They were so prominent in Roman society that they had a huge impact on the economy. And there were different types of slaves. Some of them were prisoners of war, most of them prisoners of war, but criminals could be sold as slaves. Condemned men. If you were in debt, you could be put into servitude to the person to whom you owed money. Parents tragically sold their children as slaves to pay off debts. And slaves came in the Roman Empire. Slaves come from all walks of life. Some were poor and uneducated. Others could have been doctors or teachers. In fact, it wasn't all that uncommon for some slaves to be better educated than their Roman masters. But at any rate, they were now slaves. And I have to pause right here because we're dealing with slavery. We're not dealing with hired hands. We're dealing with slavery. It's important that you know Paul is not condoning slavery here, but what you don't read is a condemnation of it. Paul doesn't condemn it, but he's not condoning or supporting slavery here. He's just acknowledging the fact that they lived in a world where slavery was a reality, and Paul couldn't do anything about that. You remember Brother Haman's illustration the other night with the circles. I loved that circle illustration. I hope I don't wear it out with you, but that was a tremendous illustration. That big circle, God's responsibility for everything. That little bitty circle inside of there, your responsibility. Paul knew that slavery throughout the Roman Empire was not his doing. He couldn't do anything about that. That was not in his little circle. So he's not condoning slavery here. He's simply acknowledging the fact that there are a lot of slaves here in Rome. In fact, I brought MacArthur's commentary on Titus up here because I thought this was good. He's actually in this one quoting his, he didn't want to rewrite it, but then he ended up rewriting it, three paragraphs from his Ephesians commentary on this topic. But here's what he said. Although slavery is not uniformly condemned in either the Old or New Testaments, the sincere application of New Testament truth has repeatedly led to the elimination of slavery's abusive tendencies. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of his Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal, abused system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. In more recent times, the back of the black slave trade was broken in Europe and America, due largely to the powerful Spirit-led preaching of men such as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the godly statesmen of such men as William Wilberforce and William Pitt. New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming or restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. Did you catch this? Let me read that again. New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming or restructuring human systems, slavery, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of men, which when wicked will corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous will improve the worst. If men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. On the other hand, Spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other, no matter what system they lived under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual. That's the foundation that Paul writes tonight to these slaves. Now, the King James calls them servants, but they're slaves, and he's writing to them. What had happened was, as the gospel began to infiltrate the Roman Empire, not only were Jews being saved and Gentiles being saved and landowners being saved, slaves were being converted. Slaves were coming to Christ. So Paul here in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, encourages Titus to teach them to live. Teach these servants, these slaves, to live so that their lives will point others, especially their masters, their unsaved masters, will point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So my title tonight, they were to make the Christian life attractive. That's what Paul is telling them to do. Make the Christian life attractive. Now, the application for us tonight is very simple. We can look at these verses. We're just going to look at verses 9 and 10. We can look at these verses tonight in the perspective of your job, your work, whatever it is God's given you to do. Now, we're not looking at it from the perspective of a slave, although you may feel like a slave. You're working for a slave master. But look at what Paul says about how these workers are to approach their job and see if it doesn't make perfect sense for you and I as Christians in this world, how we are to work for those that we work for. How do we respond to those in authority over us? How do we respond? That's exactly what Paul's going to address them here. So chapter 2, we've talked about them. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Remember, he's writing to Titus, so he tells Titus to do this teaching. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So here's his admonition then tonight. So let's look at that. We're going to talk about slaves. For us in application, look at it in light of employment. All right? Let's start with the first one. Brother David prayed for us to have a profitable study, and so let's just jump right into it. First of all, the circumstances of the slaves. These were people who lacked not just life's basic freedoms, but lacked freedom, period. They are slaves. That is an unimaginable circumstance for you and I, especially as Americans. I mean, granted, there are bosses out there that are not good to work for. I know that. In fact, tomorrow at the police department, I'm teaching on David's relationship with Saul once it started to go south. And the title of my Bible study down there tomorrow is Working for King Saul. Unfortunately, the chief of police comes to our Bible study, so I have to qualify that tomorrow quite clearly. But we have had those bosses that we worked for that just weren't enjoyable. They weren't Christian. And you're trying to be a Christian while you're working for a non-Christian. Well, Paul is writing to these folks who are living in terrible circumstances, way worse than working for an unsaved boss. They're slaves, and they're in captivity. Here's what Paul is impressing on them. Here's the first principle here. Yes, you're a slave, but here's the first one. Circumstances do not change the application of God's commands. Circumstances do not change the application of God's commands. In 1966, an American Anglican by the name of Joseph Fletcher wrote a book entitled Situation Ethics, The New Morality. It wasn't new at all. It was the end of the book of Judges. Every man does right that's in his own eyes. But he called it Situation Ethics, A New Morality. And that philosophy now, that book came out in 66, it spread like wildfire, and it is not just pervasive in our country, it's around the world, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. This is what the cover notes on the book says. This is a manifesto of individual freedom and individual responsibility elaborated with an ethic of love. Listen to this. Which extricates modern man from the rigid, archaic rules and codes. You can read into that God's word. Proclaiming that any moral system is too shallow and petty to provide answers, the author outlines a methodology for decision making which presupposes individual responsibility and declares that every man must decide for himself what is right. That doesn't sound new at all, does it? Rising above any creed, this renewed morality of loving concern, and here's where they really just go off the rails. Rising above any creed, this renewed morality of loving concern is based on agape, the love which only God is capable of, but which every man must endeavor to emulate. They tried to take this humanistic worldly philosophy and give it a biblical religious slant. But at the end of their day, they are calling you and me to do what's right in our own eyes and to be satisfied that everybody else is going to do the same. But again, circumstances do not change the application of God's word. The condensed version of what they're saying there is there are no moral standards. Everyone does what they want to do in the context of their situation, and they're right. And if you are in the exact same situation and have to make the exact same decision, but you choose something else, you're right too. We can all be right. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Look at it like this. I wrote this example down. A father and a mother hold that abortion is wrong. They believe that God is the one who gives life until their teenage daughter gets pregnant. And then all of a sudden, abortion is acceptable. That's situational ethics. Now, God's word hasn't changed one bit. God's command haven't changed at all, nor has the application of how that should go. But all of a sudden, the situation is that this is now acceptable. So here's the thought. When it comes to living for God, His commands must be followed in all circumstances. That's how it goes. Circumstances cannot determine how we live. They don't create a waiver. A certain circumstance doesn't create a waiver as to how we get exempted from God's word. It just stands, truth stands for all things. God's commands are to be followed and applied in every circumstance. Church, situations are never to determine our ethics. They may determine our course of action, but they should never determine our ethics. Our actions ought to be determined by truth. And when we're in this situation, we may have to do this, but it better be according to truth. And when we're in that situation, we may have to do this or say this, but it has to be according to truth. We just can't let circumstance decide what is right and what is wrong. Peter said it like this in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That just needs to stand. That just needs to stay. So circumstances, here's the first thing, circumstances do not change the application of God's command. The second part of this is this: circumstances do not change the dedication to God's commands. They do not change the dedication to God's command. We're to live for Christ no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, what we are experiencing in our life, or what the cost is. We're to choose what is right. There's a dedication there that's involved in our obedience. Paul has been talking to old people and young people, and now he's talking to slaves. But to every one of them, he's saying the exact same thing. He's saying to know Christ is always to live for Christ. If you claim you know Jesus, then you are always to live for Jesus in whatever situation. I'm to act like Christ, you're to act like Christ. I'm to speak and respond like Christ, you're to speak and respond like Christ. To know Jesus is to always live for Him. Paul's writing to slaves. I can't even imagine some of the conditions in which some of them lived. Now let me stop and say this, and you can do your history on this. Some slaves in the Roman Empire had it good depending on the master they had. Some were allowed to own property, and the owner would let them have a house, and they would have property on which they could raise a garden and take care of their family, even more than what the master provided. Not every slave lived in horrid conditions. Most of them probably did. But it wasn't like that universally, but at any rate, they still did not have their freedom. And yet Paul says, you still need to live for Christ. The circumstances do not determine how you live. Now, I'll acknowledge this. There are places where it is harder to live for God and will cost you more than other places. That is absolutely true. Talk to our missionaries. Even within our states. Do you remember our missionary Stan Skriloff, born into a Jewish Orthodox family? And when he got baptized, his family had a funeral for him. That's a high cost. It was as if he died. And so I acknowledge that there are places harder to be a Christian than the United States. And there are families in which it's harder to be a Christian than the United States. But that doesn't negate the truth of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Even in the hardest of circumstances, Paul is saying God will enable you to live for Him. So circumstances ought not to affect our Christianity. You ought to sound the same outside of the church and away from your family as you do inside the church and with your Christian family. You ought to sound the same. Your language ought to be the same. Your temperament ought to be the same. If it's a good language, it's a good temperament. Wherever we are, whatever state we find ourselves, we can live for God. We can walk by biblical principles if we're dedicated to God's commands, and if we're strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that's the circumstances of the slaves. Now let's get into, can we dissect verses 9 and 10 a little bit? And we'll start in verse number 9, the conduct of the slaves. Paul is talking to these servants, these slaves, concerning their behavior. And it's in verse number 9 and the first phrase of verse 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again and not purloining. So he gives them four commands. I've alliterated them to kind of help us with it. The first thing he talks about is their deportment in verse 9a. The first part of verse number 9, he says, exhort them to be obedient unto their own masters. That's an imperative command. That is a thou shalt not command. Exhort them to be obedient. Now that word masters is the same word from which we get despot, which refers to a ruler who has absolute authority and power. And that was certainly true of those who owned Roman slaves. They held that person's life and well-being in their hands. They could have them jailed, they could have them beaten, and in certain cases, they could have them killed. They were truly masters, and Paul is calling on them to be willingly obedient. That word obedient, if you want a description of that, that word obedient describes what a soldier is to his superior. Those of you who are veterans in our church tonight, how would it go for a two-stripe corporal to mouth off to a major? How's it going to go for a two-stripe corporal? He's probably not going to be a two-stripe corporal very long. There is that element of a superior. That's the specific word Paul uses when he uses the word obedient. He's talking about submission to a superior in the military. That's the picture that he's drawing. This condition that these slaves are in, it's not conditional. It's not optional. They were taken by force and put into slavery, and yet Paul is calling on them to be willingly obedient. Some of you have been employers before. Is it not a joy to have an employee that will just, you give them a task to do and they just do it? And they do it faithfully, they do it with a good attitude, and they just do it. That's what Paul's saying here. He's calling on them to be willingly obedient. That's their deportment. They're known to just be obedient to their masters. And if involuntary slaves, I left this on your worksheet, I think, if involuntary slaves were to obey their masters, how much more should Christian employees submit to their employer? We don't like that word submit, but the truth is our employer is one of the authorities that God puts into our lives to check us. And if God puts them there, we are to submit to them. That's their deportment. They were to be willingly obedient. Then their drive, their motivation. The second part of verse number 9 says, not just obedient unto them, it says to please them well in all things. Not just to obey. Those of you that have jobs, that you're working for a company, or you have a boss, you have a manager, you have a supervisor, you have an owner, note what he's saying here. It's not just to obey them. It's to do your best work for them. That's what he's talking about. Do your absolute best work for them. Elsewhere, Paul tells us why you and I should be like this. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, he says almost what he does here. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Because my ultimate master is not my employer. My ultimate master is Christ. So my work ought not to reflect anything less than excellence. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know what's sad about our workforce today, and some of you know this is true, probably even more than me. What's sad today is how many will do what they have to do in order to get their check. And that spirit of excellence is just not there. And it doesn't matter how simple or menial the task might be, just do it with excellence. They're not in here tonight, so I'm gonna say this about David and Luann Linderman. I love the way they take care of our lawn. It changed drastically when it went back to David and Luann here a couple of years ago. This is not just something they blow in here and blow out. When David and Luann show up here on Friday, they're usually here from anywhere from 4 to 5 or 6 hours taking care of the property. Whatever you do, can I just encourage you to do this? Whatever you do, do it with excellence. I don't care what your job is. Now, if you're my heart surgeon, I really want you to be excellent at it. Please, I'm begging you. But if you mow a lawn or clean a building, or you teach a class, or you fix cars, or you're checking people out at a cash register, do it with excellence, whatever it is. One of the things that we try to practice in our office here is excellence in all things to the glory of God. If we're going to do it, let's do it with excellence. Do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. That's to be my drive. That's to be my motivation. I'm not doing this for men. I'm doing this ultimately. I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. So you have their deportment, be willingly obedient. Their drive, they're doing this with excellence in all things because they're serving the Lord. And then their disposition. The third phrase in verse number 9, you caught that, not answering again. That last phrase, not answering again. Every parent of a young child knows what that is. It's backtalk. Employees, don't backtalk your supervisors. Slaves, don't backtalk your masters. Don't do it. He's saying, have this disposition. John Phillips called this obeying silently. Obeying silently. Just don't answer them again. Just do what you're told. Not talking back. Not being argumentative. To answer again is talking about someone who speaks against or who contradicts. And you can't talk back here. You can't answer again and at the same time do what it says to please them well. You can't do those two things. You can't backtalk a boss and be argumentative with a boss and be contradictory in your spirit and be well-pleasing. So if you do that third thing there, if you're answering again or you're talking back or I'm talking back, there's no way I can be well-pleasing. So I'm actually now breaking two of these commands. So their disposition is not to be argumentative, but to be well-pleasing. Christian employees ought to practice this. And I know I'm preaching to a generation and this thought that is far removed from this. Christian employees are to submit to those in authority over us and then do our job well. That's what we ought to do. Are you listening? Are you listening? Do your job well. Don't do just what it takes to get by. I don't like that at all. Do your best. Their deportment, their disposition. The first part of verse number 10, this is a huge thing. I don't know if you're employers. I don't know if you've dealt with this before. I know that Jones used to be involved in employing others. The first part of verse number 10 uses a word I don't use very often, in fact, never, not purloining. Did you use that last week? I didn't. Literally, it means don't embezzle. Don't steal from the boss. Now, that's pretty applicable. When I was a kid, I was a high school student. I was working at Walmart over in Maryville, and I worked with a guy who was a little bit older than I was, and we were, one of our jobs, we were stock boys for Walmart back in the day, and so one of our jobs was take the trash out to the dumpster out back. And he was taking it out one day, and I saw the manager, one of the managers at the store, he's watching this other fella take the trash out. And when we took the trash out, I mean, you were young at that point. I was young at that point. You don't worry about throwing your back out, so you just grab that big bag, and you just chuck it like this and throw it over the top. Well, he took that bag of trash and he climbed up on the dumpster and he set that bag down in the dumpster very gently. And I noticed one of the managers or assistant managers was watching him. I didn't know what was going on. I thought, that's a little odd. I'm not very careful with trash. Well, come to find out, he'd put two VCRs in the bottom of that trash bag and was going to come back and get it that night, and he did. And the Maryville Police Department was waiting on him when he came back. That's what not purloining is telling you not to do. It literally means don't pilfer. Do not embezzle. Don't steal from the employer. The opposite of that, it goes on in verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. That means to be reliable and trustworthy and dependable. They were not to be someone, and again, some of you have been managers or supervisors, you'll relate to this. They were not to be someone the boss had to watch all the time to make sure that they were working or to keep them from stealing things from the job. You ever had an employee work for you that you just had to watch all the time? Is she working? Is he working? What are they doing? Are they ripping me off? They were to be dependable. This is the conduct of the slaves. He's telling workers, well, today he would tell, in our society, he'd be talking to workers and employees. This is what you're to do. The last thing is this, the concern of the slaves. So why did Paul give us this instruction on how they're to conduct themselves? The concern of the slaves. Even as involuntary slaves, their greatest concern was to be pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been captured, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've been taken out of their land, transported to another land, a different culture, a different language. Even in that situation, their greatest concern was to be pleasing the Lord and to be a genuine witness for him. And the reason Paul is saying this is because Paul saw every situation in his life as an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Every part of his life. Paul saw every situation in his life as an opportunity to be a witness for him. So even as slaves, he gives them two things here. Even as slaves, first of all, they were to live a life that was revealing. In verse 10, the second thing says that they can show all good fidelity. All good fidelity, showing this. They are to demonstrate something. What is it that they're to reveal? It's a life that was revealing. What is it they're to reveal? They're to reveal Jesus in the way that they live, in the way that they talked to their masters or among themselves. They were to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. The behavior of the redeemed slaves, as hard as their life was to reveal that their claim to be Christians was true. We had years ago, we had a couple that used to come to our church, and they're gone, thankfully. I'm just showing you an example. Not thankful they're gone, I'm just thankful. I shouldn't have said it like that. That didn't come out right at all. We had a couple coming to our church, and I was out door knocking one day, and I came across a man that used to live next door to this couple that came to the church here. And he said, where do you go to church? And I told him, I said, I'm the associate pastor over at Faith Baptist Church in Jefferson City. And I'd like to invite you to come to church. He said, no, I used to live next to one of your church members. And he said, I got over on his yard one time about 6 or 8 inches with my mower, and he came out and gave me a pretty good cussing. May I ask you how valuable your Christian testimony is if that's how people view your claim or my claim to knowing Jesus? By the way, that person didn't visit Faith Baptist Church, because at least in the life of that person, Jesus hadn't made that much of a difference. Paul is saying here, live your life in such a way that you reveal Jesus. It shows your claim to Christianity to be true. Can I challenge you with this? The best worker on any line or on any shift or on any rotation ought to be the Christian that's working it. That man or that woman ought to be the most dependable, honest, encouraging, faithful employee that works there. We ought to not let anything interrupt that testimony. We shouldn't be guilty of being slothful in work. This is a hard thing in today's generation. I had a preacher tell me recently, he said, I was talking to my staff, and he said, I was talking to my staff, and we were going over the raises that were coming in the upcoming budget year. And his staff member said, instead of a raise, can I just have more time off? That's what he asked. And at first, the pastor thought he was kidding, but then it dawned on him, he's not kidding. And he said, no, you can't have more time off. If you're not here, who's going to do the work? You've already got ample, but this was the thing. Don't be slothful as an employee. Be industrious. Be industrious. A man named J. Stuart Holden said this, our lives are either a transparent medium through which Christ is clearly seen, or our lives distort and obscure Jesus. We are making faith in him easier or harder for the people in this world. We furnish them either excuses or incentives. That is excellent. Live your life in such a way that you point people to Christ. Behave and work in such a way that your faith and my faith is demonstrated to others. So a life that was revealing, and then the last part of verse number 10 is where I took my title tonight, a life that was appealing. Appealing. It says at the end of verse number 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Would you note that word, adorn? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We get our word cosmetics from that word adorn. It actually comes from cosmos, and it means to be put in order, to arrange, to be made beautiful. We take our word cosmetics from that word. In Paul's day, that word referred to taking jewels and arranging them in such a way, either in a necklace or a crown or a brooch, arranging the jewels in such a way that they gave off maximum beauty. That's how descriptive that word is, adorn. To give maximum beauty. MacArthur again says, Paul is not speaking here about physical beauty and superficial adornment. What makes a church attractive and influential in the world for the Lord is not its strategy or its programs, but the virtue and the holiness of the church's people. Adorning the doctrine of God, making Christ appealing to them. So Paul's instruction to Titus is to teach these Christian slaves to live their life not only so that their claim to Christianity would be verified, but to live their life in such a way that people could look, are you tracking with that? So that people could look at slaves and see Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking to the rich and the famous and the powerful and the influential. He said, Titus, teach these slaves to make Jesus Christ appealing, so that even their unsaved masters will look at their lives and see Jesus and maybe come to them. Maybe come to him. So the application is this. All Christians are to keep that testimony. Keep the testimony that you are a lover and a follower of Jesus Christ, and then live in such a way that makes other people want to love and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said it like this, let them see your good works so that they glorify your Father which is in heaven. They look past you and they look past me and they see Jesus Christ. I just find it interesting that he's giving this talk to slaves. Not to their masters, not to the ones with the money. He's giving it to the down and out, to the poor, to those who had the least freedom and the least rights in all of the Roman Empire, And yet he's telling them, do you know how influential for eternity you could be if you would just make the gospel of Jesus Christ appealing to people by the way you live? I'll tell you, and you know it by now, there's a lot of gray hair in this room, so you know it better than I do. Your life is not always going to offer you the most pleasant circumstances. In those circumstances, make Christianity attractive. When you're suffering in a hospital bed and your pain is about to drive you mad, pray that God's grace would let you demonstrate Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I don't think that's possible. I've seen it. And some of you in this church, you've been here for a while, you've seen it. You've seen that grace. It's possible. When your world gets turned upside down, the circumstances are at its worst, pray that God will let you adorn the doctrine of God. Pray that others will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Even as a slave, this was possible. Wasn't affected by circumstance, because they were in a bad circumstance. We are to live a life that demonstrates Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to transform. You and I aren't living for this world. This world is never going to be fair. It's never going to be easy. It's never going to be going with the Christian flow. It's always going to be going the other way. When Jesus narrowed every enemy you have in the world down to three things, one of those three things he said you will always battle is the world. This world is not going to be right, not toward the Christian. And yet, we are called, as he says there at the end of verse number 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, in every situation. Now, if a slave can do that in the Roman Empire, you and I can do that in 21st century America. Circumstances aren't always going to agree with us, but we can do that. We can demonstrate Christ in such a way that we point people to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a good passage of Scripture? I don't want you to end up as a slave, but a lot of you are employees. Some of you are employers. The Scripture also talks to employers when it comes to treating their employees. But there were far more slaves than there were others. So Paul said, Titus, teach the slaves this. Those who name Christ, even in their state, tell them to guard their testimony and walk like Jesus. That's good for all of us, isn't it? I've saved one more prayer request here. I wanted to save this till the end because I want to have... I want to mention this in prayer tonight, and I'd like you to add them. So prayer bulletins back out for a moment. And I asked Sheila to talk to Rick and Tina about this today. Many of you know that here about 2 years ago, wasn't it, their son was killed in an auto accident. And that is finally coming to a criminal trial. This week, some things have stepped up, and meetings with the DA. The defense has asked for a continuance. I think you said they're ruling on this on Friday. If the continuance is not granted, this trial is going to start Monday. And if it is, they'll set a new trial date. And they've asked that you be praying for this. And so I'd like you to be praying, first of all, for Rick and Tina. You can imagine, well, you can't. Nor can I, what this week is like. So let's pray for them, that God's grace would be all over them, that God would sustain them, that even in this, the Widners demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God would work through the court system and not have to work against it. And let's pray that in all things, God's will would be accomplished. And most of all, I just want you to pray for Rick and Tina. I can't imagine how that's going to impact them. But I do know this, and I shared this with them even when their son passed away. God's grace is always bigger. His grace is always bigger. And so that's what we're praying, that our brother and sister in Christ here would know the grace, the sustaining grace of God. Some of you have you've experienced that before. God's sustaining grace. Let's pray for that this week for them, okay? Would you stand, please? I'm going to close us out in prayer with just that. Camper parents, if you want one of these forms, if you don't know if your kids are going to make it home or not, you're welcome to come grab one of these, all right? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and its practicality, and it even addresses my attitude when I go to work and the manner in which I do my work. And Father, I pray that we would take these words from your word tonight, and we'd remember them. And Lord, that our lives would look like Jesus Christ. People don't need to see me. They don't need to see my flesh. They need to see Christ in me. And I pray that, Lord, that you would use each person here, whether they're employees or employers, maybe they're retired, but they're still out in a community that needs to see Jesus. So every one of us, Lord, ought to conduct ourselves the way it was talked about here tonight, revealing Jesus Christ in such a way that he appeals to the heart of the lost. I do pray for my brother and sister, Rick and Tina, and I pray for their family this week. And Lord, you alone know the heartache here. And so I pray that you would continue to give Rick and Tina your grace and your wisdom. And I pray for the attorneys, Lord, and I pray that you'd be with the judge, and if a jury's involved, however this works out, Lord, we're praying that your justice is demonstrated sooner rather than later. I know, Lord, we'll be talking about your justice soon. I know that you're a just God and that we take comfort in that. But Lord, we pray as these proceedings continue going forward that you would accomplish your perfect will. Lord, especially would you use Rick and Tina as lights in a dark world. Father, I pray that each of us would walk out of here more determined than ever to be submissive to you and to your Holy Spirit and to be led in a way that we should be. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you, church. It's good to see you tonight.